I heard a cute story. A 5-year-old little boy is visiting with his grandma. And to her surprise, one morning he walks into her bedroom with a tray. And on that tray was some coffee that he had made for himself. Now, this was very concerning to her. But she didn't want to hurt his little feelings, so she did her best effort to swallow down as much of that coffee as she could. And it tasted kind of weird. And as she got towards the bottom of the cup, she noticed that there were these little army men in the cup. And she said, "Honey, why are they in my cup?" And he said, well, Grandma, it's like they say on TV, the best part of waking up is soldiers in your cup. Well, if you've ever tried to make something that you have never made before, then you can imagine how Noah felt. Only in Noah's case, there was no internet to Google how to build an ark. The ark section on Wikipedia had not quite been developed yet. There was no architectural school to go to get a degree in shipbuilding. This had never been done, tried, or even heard of before. What we're going to look at is an incredible story, and it's really been a battleground between believers and skeptics for centuries. What are we to make of this most amazing account of a flood that was supposed to have covered the entire world, destroyed every living creature on the world except for a few folks and a few animals inside of this giant wooden ship? Now, some believers would say, well, I know it's true because I have heard and seen these reports of pictures of a large man-made wooden structure on top of Mount Ararat's glaciers. Other people will say, well, it must be true because how do you account for the fact that in almost all ancient cultures, somewhere in their legends, there is a story of a great flood? Well, our confidence in this story must ultimately rest in the fact that the Bible says it happened. In other words, we've got to exhibit the same faith Noah manifested when he first received God's word about a flood. Because I want you to understand that people that read this story often miss the point. This account is not about Noah's flood. This is about Noah's faith. And that's why Hollywood will never get a movie about Noah or the flood right. Hollywood loves movies where the world is threatened, whether it's asteroids plummeting to the earth or a global freezing event or some super volcano or a super earthquake. They just don't get it. Hollywood focuses always on the disastrous catastrophe, but the Bible doesn't focus on any of that. That's not the point. This is not a story about disaster. This is a story about survival. It is a thrilling story about a man who managed to rise above his world. And the message is relevant for all of us who want to stay afloat in a culture that is destined for the same destruction as Noah's culture was. So start reading with me from Genesis chapter 6, beginning in the 9th verse. Your own Bibles, follow along. This is what God's word says. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood." Now, the NIV says cypress wood. Truth is, we don't know what kind of wood it was. King James Version uses gopher wood. We don't know what that word actually means, but evidently Noah did. "Make rooms in it. coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And do not let that last little verse escape your notice, because that last verse takes up over 100 years worth of obedience. Now, before we get into this, a little bit of review, because last week I talked to you about what I believe was happening in chapter 6. I believe that it is a satanic plot to contaminate the human race so that Satan can try to thwart what this coming deliverer, redeemer, who was promised back in chapter 3. And I believe that what happened was that angels took on human form, married human women, created a race of giants. And through that corruption, evil spread to a degree not yet experienced on the earth. And so what we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and then again in verse 11, the Cainites are described with four words. They are wicked, evil, corrupt, and violent. Now that's not probably how they saw themselves, but that is how they appeared to God. The same God who a few chapters earlier saw nothing that wasn't good, now can't see anything good. The earth was full, it says, of violence. Now, corruption is inner decay, and violence is outer destruction. Corruption always leads to violence. It's interesting that what we saw on a small scale in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, we now see on a global scale in chapter 6. In other words, when you get your life wrong with God, it will lead to your life being wrong with your neighbor. And now we see in chapter 6, it's not just Cain having a problem with a brother. It is a world full of violence. It is scary, evil, wicked, and an unsafe place to live. Now, I'm sure the Cainites still insisted they did not need God. But against their boasting stood a large wooden boat. And I want you to see the ark is more than just a boat. The ark was a sermon. It was a living sermon against human optimism and achievement. The ark was a monument of defiance against the culture. To the culture that said, look at how we're advancing. Look at all of our technology. Look at our progress. We don't need God. We have everything that we want. We don't have to have God. And against all of that was an ark that said, oh yes you do. God is not pleased with what he sees, and you need him more than you know. You see, through the ark, God was able to make his opinion of the world quite clear. So let's talk about that ark. The details make it clear that the author is not describing or recording mythology. Think about what God has asked Noah to do. He wants him to build a structure the size of 1.5 football fields. Now, given the enormity of the task, there is no way this could have been accomplished if it was assigned to a committee. God did not give this to a committee. He gave it to one man. It is true that he had three sons to go for wood. But the ark It's a very interesting word because actually it is an Egyptian loan word. The ark actually is a word that means chest or sarcophagus. The exact same word appears in the second chapter of Exodus when it describes the basket that baby Moses was put in when they were hiding him from the Egyptians. So the ark is really a giant chest. And the word giant is a good word. Do you know? It was not until the year 1858 that a boat was ever built by men the size that the Bible says the ark was. And while the dimensions are the size of a giant ocean liner, really what this thing was a gigantic barge. Because did you notice, it wasn't built for steering. It was built for floating. Did you notice God did not tell Noah to put a rudder on the ark? Because God was going to guide the ark. This was one gigantic barge. It had three decks. And underneath the roof, coming down 18 inches, apparently all the way around, there was an opening that provided light and ventilation. And if you knew what the cargo was, you would understand why ventilation was very, very necessary. To say the very least, here you have thousands of years before modern shipbuilding in recorded history, an engineering marvel. But the ark, like I said, was more than just a big boat. It was a sermon. It was a thundering witness to two truths that everybody has to have that wants to rise above a world in order to do so. Here they are. First thing, write this down. Number one, the ark preached the reality of judgment. Now, don't view the flood as God losing his temper. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, that when God saw how wicked men were on the earth, it says that his heart was filled with pain. But God was not going to abandon his expectation for creation. So he says, I am surely going to destroy. Now that is not a change in God's nature. That is a change in God's course of action due to a change in man's nature. The flood should silence forever the blasphemy that God is not going to take sin seriously. By the way, what came to pass will come to pass again. I want you to remember this one thing about the flood. Over and over and over, the Bible shares the flood as the chief illustration that the Holy Spirit uses to prove to us that God's promise to destroy the world again is going to happen. Peter is especially taken with Noah and writes about him often. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in the third verse, we read these words. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, Peter is saying that people scoff about the whole promise of Jesus coming back and God's judgment. You've got to look back at the flood and you need to take heart and remember, because the same word that sent the flood is the same word that's holding back the fire until God says it's time. Just like then, men today still boast, well, look at our progress. Look at our technology. We don't need God. And against all of their boasting stands a large wooden cross. And if the promise of judgment wasn't real, then why did the cross ever need to be built? If God does not take sin seriously, why was the cross ever erected? God is going to judge sin. We get to choose where. We get to choose whether our sin will be judged at the cross or in the fire. But it will be judged. Through the cross, God has made his opinion about this world quite clear. So just as Noah escaped judgment only because he was in the ark, so the coming judgment is only going to pass over people who are in Christ. You see, there is still only one door that saves. That door is called Jesus. Always remember the ark is a powerful sermon about the reality of judgment, but also the ark preached the priority of faith. We've already seen that iniquity does not escape the notice of God. The good news is integrity does not escape his notice either. So as God looks all over the world and sees how violent it is, his eyes fall on Noah. It says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And it says, and he walked with God. Remember, we talked about that with Enoch. Well, evidently, during one of their walks, God showed his favor to Noah by revealing what he was intending to do. Now, we're not exactly sure how much advance warning Noah had. But most people think, based on chapter 6, verse 3, and in a verse in 2 Peter, that Noah had about 120 years. And I want you to stay with me on this. If that is true, it says that Noah had his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when he was 500 years old. It says in chapter 7, he was 600 years old when the flood came. So if God gave Noah 120 years warning, that means that God told Noah to start building the ark before his sons were even born. Now also remember, according to chapter 2, verse 6, back at this time, the earth had never seen rain. God watered the earth with streams from the ground, a divine irrigation system that he had provided to the world. Now what this means is, and I really want you to catch this, God has told a man to build a huge boat for a flood he's never seen, from rain he's never felt, from sons he doesn't have. Did that take faith? I want you to imagine Noah with a giant blueprint on a rock and somebody walks up. What's that, Noah? It's my design for the ark I'm going to build. An ark? What's an ark? Well, it's a big boat. A boat? What's a boat? Well, a boat is a thing that floats on an ocean of water. Ocean? What's an ocean? Well, it's hard to describe, but basically it's what this whole place is going to look like when God sends the flood. Flood? What's a flood? Well, a flood is what happens when all the rains fall out of the sky. Rain? What's rain? Well, God said rain is what's going to fall down out of the sky when he sends the flood. Uh-huh. Well, what are all those rooms? Oh, those rooms are for my boys. Boys? What boys? Noah, you're almost 500 years old. Now, most of us started our family when we were 200 or 300, but you haven't even had any kids yet. Yeah, but I'm going to have some boys. God said so. Now, is this the same God that told you about the flood and the rain? I want you to imagine how much ridicule Noah had to endure. He had to have been the most popular butt of jokes of his day. People would insult each other. Man, if you don't straighten up, we're going to send you to the Noah farm. And I wonder if some nights after the day had been particularly brutal and hard, if Satan did not whisper in Noah's ear, maybe you are just hearing things, you crazy old man. I want you to consider how much faith it took to start chopping down that first tree. And then I want you to consider how much faith it took to keep chopping for 100 years when you haven't seen a cloud in the sky. What I am trying to say is that the single most significant characteristic of Noah's life, that for which he found favor with God, was his faith. And that is what the Hebrew writer mentions in chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He wasn't just building for something that had not just yet come. He was building for something that he had never seen. And I don't know if you knew this. Noah was not just a builder, but Noah was a preacher. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And imagine how popular he was. He built a giant boat, and for 100 years, he's got one sermon. God is going to judge you for your wickedness if you don't repent. Now, it takes incredible confidence in God's word to live that way. It took incredible faith to drive in nail after nail with no rain. But I think it took even more faith to preach year after year with no response. In a sense, you can say Noah rose above the world not because of what he was inside, but because of what was inside of him. So I want to close up shop this morning by talking a little bit more about faith. Because it really is faith that is going to raise us above a culture when God is ready to destroy it. So three things about faith. First thing, number one, faith is patient as it waits on God's announced future. When God announces what he is going to do in the future, he does not promise he's going to do it next week. It might be years before it comes to fruition. But faith governs life in the present by future promises. Faith says, I'm going to decide right now how I live, what I value, what I prioritize on the basis of things not yet seen. For example, 2 Peter, again, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. In other words, you must let future promises govern present choices. I want you to realize something. You are a lot more like Noah than you realize, because you are right now with your life erecting a monument to the source of your trust. Your life is building a monument to the source of your confidence. Now the question is, when the next judgment comes, is what you've built with your life going to survive, or is it going to burn up? Some of you are extraordinarily successful people in the eyes of the culture. But my greatest fear for some of you is that after you have climbed up the ladder of success, you're going to find out that it's leaning against the wrong building. Are you building something with your life that is going to float when the next flood comes? Flood of fire. Because if you're not, I don't care how big what you've built is. All you are doing is just straightening pictures in a burning house. True faith patiently erects life according to God's dimensions. So let's remember that faith is patient as it waits for God's announced future. But secondly, faith is obedient even when it seems foolish. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah realized there were no creative options for free thinkers. Faith obeys God's directions no matter how foolish or simple they may be. I recognize that God's dimensions for our lives seem foolish to the world. Absolute sexual purity until you are married. Tithing 10% of all that you earn. Abstaining from even the appearance of evil. You think the Cainites are going to get used to that? But all throughout history, God has wanted to know if his people were going to obey him, even when it seemed foolish. Do you think it made sense to march around a wall 7 times? Did the Israelites not hear a few chuckles as they were going around the 3rd time? You think it made sense to dip in a dirty river 7 times when you had leprosy? The amazing thing is, God's directions might be foolish to the world, but they are simple. They're not hard to understand. Take, for example, something as beautiful and simple, but almost seemingly foolish as baptism. You think that makes sense to an unbeliever? Going under a pool of water is going to have some kind of impact on your life? That seems foolish, but it's also simple. And God has given directions. And it's interesting how Noah, again, is used as an illustration. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in the 18th verse, it says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So what Peter is saying is that we too can rise above the world. How? By identifying with the risen Christ. Noah showed faith by building an ark. We show faith in Christ's resurrection by identifying with it in baptism. It's simple, but it can be foolish if you are not a believer. That's the way it is with faith. It is patient as it waits for God's future, and it is obedient even when it seems foolish. But finally, faith is triumphant because of God's covenant. Now, after all I've said, it isn't the ark that saved Noah. There's never been another boat like it. It was an amazing testimony. But the ark did not save Noah. I mean, would wicked neighbors have been saved if they built a boat real fast and jumped in it? Did you know what saved Noah? I want you to go back to that verse that was read right at the beginning of our service. Verse 18 from chapter 6, the first part, God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Noah was saved not because of his superior craftsmanship, but because of God's agreement. You are saved not because of how well you perform, but because you trust a promise that God keeps. That's how anybody gets saved. The Apostle Paul was a lot like Noah. He was ridiculed. He was scoffed many times. But he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Noah was an heir of righteousness. He did not earn righteousness. He didn't merit righteousness, but he trusted a promise of God with obedient faith, and he received righteousness as God's gift. Now, that's the only way I know to rise above the world. And I want to say to you this morning that I've been praying about this. Maybe it would be today. Maybe it would be next Sunday. That someone would come in here and they would sit in these chairs as we gather together and worship, and they would receive the righteousness of God as their cover against God's coming judgment. There is nothing that you can do. There is nothing that you can earn. There's nothing that you can merit. There's nothing that you can build that is going to survive the coming fire. But God is willing to enter into covenant with you if you will trust His Son and identify with His resurrection. That's why what happens next Sunday is so critical. And I am praying that you will bring with you whomever you can to be here and hear the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning, and if you have a decision to make, I want to encourage you to make that decision.